Father, we thank you for your word. What a gift it is to us. We thank you that in it we see who you are, that you tell us who you are, that you reveal yourself to us. And if not for this gift that you've given us in your word, we wouldn't know you. Our finite minds could not comprehend who you are. And so I thank you for your word. And I thank you that in it we see your plan of redemption unfolding. We thank you for Jesus, the center point of this story. And here in the text that we will read this morning, we'll see that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." As we investigate what that means, God, would you open our eyes to see you? Would we see Christ? Would we see his glory? Or would it be revealed to us even now? I think about the words of John the Baptist as he speaks of Jesus. He delights in hearing the voice of the groom. He delights in others hearing the voice of the groom. Lord, I pray that even now I would delight in preaching your word, that those who are here would hear the voice of our groom, that we would see Jesus. So Christ, make yourself real to us right now. Would we see your glory? We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the great Roman orator, Cicero, he lost his daughter to death about 50 years before Jesus was born. And following her death, Cicero, he received a letter from another well-known Roman, Servius Sulpicius Rufus. It's a mouthful. I didn't give him the name. So he wrote a letter to Cicero to express his deep sympathy at the death of Cicero's daughter, Tullia. In the letter, Servius, he reminds this great orator that his daughter had only experienced what so many others will also share in. Death is an eventual reality for all people. Comfort is also sought in the letter in the timing of her death, that it was really only coming when the freedom of this great republic itself was also failing. Now the letter, it's warm and it's moving, but in spite of its many great qualities, it fails to offer any hope of life beyond the grave. And in Cicero's reply back to his friend, he expresses his gratitude for his sympathies, and he expands upon really his own measure of loss at the death of his daughter. Now, allow these letters exchanged by these Roman elites to stand in contrast to the letter that Paul would write just a century later to the Thessalonians. Paul, he's also responding to those who are experiencing grief and loss at the death of friends and loved ones. But Paul's letter, it's quite different. He acknowledges the reality of sorrow, but he also offers hope. He responds to the reality of death, and he also points to the joy of the resurrection. Paul, he writes these words in 1 Thessalonians 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do with no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The comfort that Paul offers the church in Thessalonica stands in stark contrast to the comfort that Servius offers to Cicero. Now, it's not that there weren't theories of the afterlife in Cicero's day, but they didn't offer much hope in the face of the cruel reality of death. Whereas Paul, he's able to give hope and a confidence. He's able to offer something more because of the resurrection that's offered through Jesus. And even now, as I consider those who are in the sanctuary, I know that there are people here who have experienced the reality of death, the loss that comes with death. And I'll add to death the other physical consequences of living in a broken world. I think about illness, and I think about aging and the impact of those things. We know what it's like to have our bodies break down over time, whether through chronic disease or just through one more trip around the sun. And in the words of Jesus this morning, he offers us hope. It doesn't remove the grief for the Christian. It doesn't remove the reality of grieving at the loss that happens in death, but we grieve differently because in the midst of death and illness, we also have hope. So we're in the middle of a series looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. And in each of the seven statements, Jesus, he offers a little bit more about who he is. He tells us a little bit more about what he's doing in the world and how he is bringing to bear on earth the reality of the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. Here we are in the fifth of the seven I am statements. Jesus is going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. This passage is found in the 11th chapter of John's gospel. And I'll invite you to turn there now. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to John chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 17 through 44. So John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. The words will appear on the screen behind me. John 11, 17 through 44. It says this. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. This is God's word. Our sermon this morning will focus primarily on verses 25 and 26. It is here in the middle of this narrative that Jesus responds to Martha's statement when she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And in this statement, Martha, she's getting so close to understanding the impact that Jesus was going to have on the world. Like when we're teaching a child to read, and they're getting so close to saying the word correctly, but they're just not quite there. Jesus here, he's helping Martha to fill in what is lacking in her understanding of the resurrection and the life. Jesus, he's coming onto the scene after Lazarus has already died. But he's too late. The one man that Mary and Martha knew who could save their brother, he has come, but he's too late. And Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus, he reassures her that he will rise again. And he has in mind a miracle that will display for all those present the glory of God and the glory of the Son. But Martha, she's not quite clued in on the miracle that was yet to come. So she says, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And here is the crux of the passage and the focal point of our sermon. Jesus answers, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? I want to ask you all that very same question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if you say yes, is that belief having the sort of impact on your life that Jesus is saying it should? In connection to a statement that he is the resurrection and the life, here he follows it up with two additional statements that may seem like they're in contrast to one another, but in fact, they go right along with his statement that he is the resurrection and life. First, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. Then he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We should stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute. In the second statement, he says, whoever believes in Jesus shall never die. But in the first, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. Well, which is it? Will we die or won't we? Shall we never die? Or even though we will die, we will live? Well, I believe that these two statements, they correspond to the two words resurrection and life, and each of them has something to tell us about how we live in this world. So first, let's consider the implications of Jesus' first statement, that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live, which corresponds to Jesus being the resurrection. Now, the implication of this statement is this, that Jesus changes the way we anticipate physical death and illness. Jesus, he changes the way we anticipate our physical death and our illness. We live in a world where death and illness are a reality. They cannot be denied. So how does Jesus saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life," impact the way that we walk through this life, knowing that our bodies will experience the decay that is caused by sin? In the story of Lazarus' death and being raised to life, Jesus changes the way we anticipate physical death and illness because we see that God is sovereign over death and illness. When Jesus first learns of Lazarus' death, back in verse 4, outside of what I had read initially, we see that Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus does not respond to Lazarus' death as if it's outside the purview of God's sovereign control. Rather, Jesus, he says, there is a purpose for the unfolding events that are about to happen. And in the statement in verse 4, we see one of the purposes is for God's glory. Now, much later in the story, in verse 42, we see another purpose. Jesus, he prays to the Father. He lifts his eyes and he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." In verse 4, We see that one of the purposes is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. And in verse 42, we see that Jesus is making deliberate decisions so the people standing around him might see what is happening and that they might believe in who he is. And in their belief, they will experience the hope of the resurrection as well. So in this, we see that two of the primary purposes that God is working for is the glory of his name and also for the good of his people. And when we experience death and illness, one of the first questions that we are prone to ask is, well, why? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why now? What is the purpose of this? And the unfortunate reality is that we will rarely ever get to know the details of that purpose. We seldom get even a glimpse of all that God is doing in the midst of our pain. But we can anticipate physical death and illness differently because we know that God is sovereign over them. And he will work in the midst of them to reveal his glory to his people and work for the good of his people to deepen their faith in him. And so I ask, are you here this morning wondering why God has allowed your disease? Or are you here wondering why God has allowed the death of your loved one? Are you wondering why? And I may not be able to give you the specifics of the why, but I can tell you that you can trust that God does know the why. And at least one of the whys is that he wants to give us more of him. And sometimes we don't get to know why it all happens, because if we knew the why, we would find relief in the why more than the God behind that why. He wants to give us himself. And in the story here, where Jesus interacts with Mary and Martha, we see that God is not simply a cold and calculating God. He is not, as Aristotle once said, the unmoved mover. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus, he enters into the pain of death and illness with Martha and Mary. Jesus, he changes the way we anticipate physical death and illness, because we see that God enters into the pain of death with us. In verses 33 through 38, we see Jesus experience a range of emotions. It sort of comes in force as he experiences these different emotions. He is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled in verse 33. In verse 35, we see that Jesus weeps. In verse 38, again, we see that Jesus is deeply moved. And it's not that Jesus didn't know what was about to happen. Right? He knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. As he said back in verse 4, he knew what was going to happen, and yet, he weeps. He weeps with Mary and Martha. Jesus knew that their grief would be ending very soon, and that their grief would be replaced with an overwhelming joy when they embraced Lazarus as he walked out of the tomb where 4 days earlier his lifeless body had been laid to rest. So why does he weep? Because we worship a God who cares about the pain of his people. God is not detached. He's not a detached puppet master who is simply ordering the events of the world while remaining distant and removed, but precisely the opposite. He enters into the world of his people. He inhabits their space through the person of Jesus, and he experiences their emotions in the face of deep loss. And if you have pain in this room, you must know that God feels that pain with you. The words here used for Jesus' emotions come in quick succession: deeply moved, greatly troubled, weeping, greatly or deeply moved again. And the word for deeply moved here, it's one of intense emotion. It's often used for animals as they would claw at the ground in frustration. So translating the word can be difficult. Translating the word as deeply moved, it might shade some of the depth of anger that Jesus was feeling in that moment. It might be better translated as indignant or even angry. Jesus, he experiences the frustration of the consequence of sin. And in this brief few verses, Jesus, he experiences this event with the emotions of two different perspectives. Now, we're all aware that events are experienced from multiple different angles. For example, the American Revolutionary War is seen from different perspectives if you live in the United States or if you live in England. We even call it by different names. Here, we call it the American Revolutionary War, in which we fought the tyrannical British Empire and gained our freedom. In England, it's referred to as the American War for Independence, and it is simply seen as part of the Enlightenment era. Well, Jesus here, as he experiences the events of Lazarus' death and the emotions that Mary and Martha experience, he experiences it from two very different emotions. He experiences the human perspective in grief, and he also experiences God's perspective in his indignation at the consequence of sin. It shows that Jesus, he's living in both worlds. He is fully human and fully God. Truly human and truly God, and he experiences both of these emotions at once. When he weeps, he enters into the emotion of Martha and Mary. But when he is deeply moved in his spirit, when he is indignant, what does this emotion tell us? In this moment, Jesus, he is experiencing anger at the impact of sin. The death of Lazarus is the result of sin entering the world back in the garden when God says to Adam and Eve, "If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die." Upon eating of that fruit, sin comes into the world. And while they did not experience the immediate physical death, it was now a reality for every future generation of humans. Sin would lead to physical death. And Jesus here, he is angry, he is indignant, he is deeply moved at the consequence of sin. He's deeply moved at the reality that sin is causing the death of those who were created in his image. So he's seeing the events surrounding Lazarus' death from God's perspective. Well, Jesus, he has come to undo this very consequence, and he gives us a glimpse of the reality that is coming for all people when he calls Lazarus from the tomb, and out he walks. Jesus is demonstrating that he has power over death, that he hates the consequence of sin upon humanity, and as the resurrection and life, he has come to do something about it. So for those of you experiencing the grief of death or the pain of chronic illness, hear these words like a healing balm to your wounded and weary soul. Your Savior, he feels the pain with you. He grieves with you. He weeps with you. He sits with you in the discomfort when all you want is to know that someone understands. Someone knows the difficulty of what you experience. He understands. He knows. One of the greatest difficulties of grief, death, illness, and pain is that so often you feel alone. You feel like no one understands. No one sees what you're going through. And as hard as you try to explain it to your friend, as much as you tell your spouse what you're going through, as often as you repeat your symptoms or your emotions to your parents, it just doesn't feel like anyone understands. But Jesus does. He knows. He's with you. He's with you in your grief, and he is angry at the physical consequences of sin in your life. You are not alone. Jesus, he changes the way we anticipate physical death and illness, not just because he is with us in our pain and grief, but also because he entered into the death of his people by dying for them. We do not have a God who has removed himself from the emotions of his people, and furthermore, we do not have a God who has removed himself from the death of his people. Jesus looked at the consequence of sin in the life of his friend Lazarus, and he was indignant. He looked at the consequence of sin in the life of all humanity, and he goes to the cross. There on the cross, he experiences the death that he does not deserve so that we can have the life that we could have only longed for. And it is through death on the cross and his own resurrection from the tomb that he can say, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is evident in his own death and resurrection. We also have this hope of resurrection because he has dealt with the consequences of sin on the cross. Jesus has authority over death and illness. This is why he calls into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And John tells us in verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." In that moment, death gave up its prey, and Lazarus came forth alive. The coils of death, which had choked out the life of Lazarus, they were loosened, and he emerges from the grave alive. Jesus changes the way we anticipate physical death and illness because we all, through Jesus, can experience the hope of resurrection. We can be confident that though we die, yet we shall live. And in view of Christ's resurrection, Paul, he writes these words in Corinthians, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus changes the way we anticipate our own physical death because we know that death has lost its power. It has lost its sting. The victory belongs to Christ. And thanks be to God that he allows us to share in that victory with Christ. Well, the other half of Jesus' earlier statement will inform the rest of the sermon this morning. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." In what way shall we never die? In what impact does that reality have on our lives? Well, in view of this second statement, we see that Jesus changes the way we experience the present reality of our eternal life. Jesus, he helps Martha to gain a better understanding and an even greater understanding of the impact of the resurrection. She believed it was only a future reality for Lazarus, and shows that she does not fully understand the impact that Jesus was having on the world. There is an already but not yet way that we experience the resurrection and the life right now. Our physical bodies will face the consequence of sin in the world, but our spiritual lives will never die. In the second of the two statements, Jesus says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." When Jesus says that we shall never die, he has in view the spiritual realities of our life. Our physical bodies may die, and if we believe in Jesus, yet we will live, whereas our spiritual lives, they will never die. They will endure for eternity. And so, we must recognize that our first and primary healing is not from physical ailments, but from the effects of sin on our spiritual lives. Jesus brings healing to our soul and breaks our slavery to sin. Lilius Trotter, the missionary to Algeria, in reflection on this passage, wrote these words, "If we believe on our side, God will work on his side a miracle of deliverance, so that the life of the carnal self and the tempting things of earth lose their attraction for us, and the things that had power over us lose their grasp, and our desires and aims spring forward to the things that belong to the heavenly nature." Jesus, he breaks the power of sin in our lives. This doesn't mean that sin will not at times get the better of us, but that it is now possible for us to get the better of sin. In the same way, death has wrapped its coils around the life of Lazarus, sin seeks to choke out our lives. In Jesus, he cuts the coils off Lazarus and calls him forth from the tomb. Jesus, he also removes the bondage of sin in our lives, and he empowers us to walk forward in freedom. Jesus says that if we live and believe, we shall surely live. Some might read this story and see the way Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb and wonder, why isn't Jesus healing my body? When it comes to our physical bodies, Jesus does heal sometimes, but not always. We must be careful to not read into this story a normative result for all situations. The purpose of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead is not even primarily about Lazarus, but about Jesus revealing more of God's glory and helping those around him to believe that he is who he says he is. We see in this story that Jesus, he heals physically, and we should pray fervently for healing, but also know that physical healing is not always the end result. Because we know that Jesus is working in the midst of our illness to bring about something greater. And so, while it is not certain that all physical ailments will be healed on this side of heaven, we do know that through Jesus, each of us can be healed spiritually. The eternal life that Jesus offers is not withheld from anyone who believes. This is why the twofold statement comes from Jesus. For the one who suffers physically, though he die physically, he will have life in heaven. For the one who believes in Jesus spiritually, he will never die, no matter what his physical body does. Jesus changes the way we experience present reality in view of our eternal life in Christ, because it is more precious to us than our physical life is in this world. Jesus breaks the bondage to love this life more than the spiritual life, the eternal one that we have in Christ. Now, there is a way that we can fight aging and illness that honors our hope in Christ, and there's a way that we could fight aging and illness that would suggest that we love our physical lives more than Christ. Jesus, he reshapes the way that we experience aging, death, and illness, because we recognize that this physical life is but a shadow compared with the realities of Christ, which are now to be known and experienced in him. Now, here's how this might look in a couple of different scenarios. Chronic illness is a painful reality for some people, even in this room. Every morning you wake up, not sure if this will be a good day or a bad one, whether the pain will be debilitating today or maybe somewhat minor. Your joints might ache, your feet might be swollen, your arms in pain. And how does the reality of our present eternal life in Christ inform the way we respond to this pain? Well, I have in view three possible responses to this pain, two of which I think deny our life in Christ, and a third which affirms it. One way we can respond to chronic illness is to fight it all on our own. We tell ourselves that we must be strong today. We have a constant track running in our heads that no one cares about our pain. So we have to fight on our own through it. We see every doctor imaginable and find every mainstream and alternative medicine we can. We feel so exhausted by the constant battle, but fight on we must. And the problem with this response is that we fight our chronic illness, it's not that we fight our chronic illness, but that we do it alone. And as though our physical healing is our primary hope. Believing that Christ in our lives does not have an impact on this illness. A second way that we can respond is the other extreme. We can plunge into the depths of despair and believe that because we have this physical illness, God must not care about me. This life has no point. God must not love me, or else why would he allow this to happen? And the problem with this response is that we are believing a lie, that the threat an experience of sickness and death for the Christian somehow means that God does not love me or that God does not have a purpose. Based on what I see in this story of Lazarus, I believe that we can respond to chronic illness in a different way. We can know that we are not alone and we ought not fight it alone. when we falsely believe that Jesus doesn't care about our illness and that we must fight it alone, we reject the love and care he desires to offer. Now, this is not to deny the real and painful difficulty we face. It is simply to say that when we sit and cry, he weeps with us. When we feel alone, he goes with us. When we are angry at the debilitating nature of our pain, he is angry with us. We absolutely should go to the doctor. We should absolutely seek out every medical option to relieve the physical burden of our illness, but we do not do it alone. Christ goes with us. And we keep praying and asking for a miraculous healing, knowing and believing that he can heal, even if he has chosen not to yet. And for as long as we have this illness, we trust that God is working in the midst of it. He has not left us nor abandoned us. He knows what he is doing. In our sufferings, we have the great privilege of sharing in the sufferings of our Christ. God will not waste the pain we feel, but will use it to draw us to himself and see his glory afresh. Now, Jesus not only changes the way we experience chronic illness, but also the way we respond to aging. There are many ways that we can fight the effects of aging on our lives, everything from going to the gym and dyeing our hair to elective surgeries and getting injections. One study revealed that on average, women spend over $300 a month on beauty products, and men are not far behind, spending about $250 a month on beauty products. It isn't just beauty products. Minneapolis, we rank number one among the healthiest cities in America, at least according to one study. Now hear me clearly. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to the gym or eat well. We should definitely take care of our bodies. I'm not saying that we shouldn't at times maybe spend a little bit of money and dye our hair. What I am saying is that there is a way you can go to the gym and eat your salad that would suggest that you love this physical life more than Jesus. And there is a way that you can go to the gym and enjoy your salad that keeps Jesus as the highest treasure in your life. At the end of the day, the physical consequence of sin in my life is not fought by me at the gym, but Jesus on the cross. There's a way in which we can dye our hair and put on makeup that would suggest that we love our physical life more than we love Jesus. And there's a way that we can dye our hair or put on makeup that would affirm that Jesus is the highest treasure in our life. And it really comes down to one simple question. Why? Why am I doing this? And where? Where is my hope found? Am I putting my hope in trying to preserve a body that will inevitably fail me? Or is my hope in the eternal life that I have in Christ? Jesus has freed us from loving this life more than him. He comes and says that if we live and believe in him, we shall surely live. We shall never die. The life he desires for us is found in him. The life he desires for us keeps him as the highest treasure. Jesus, he comes to undo what has been done in the garden when the first sin entered the world. God tells Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree, and that when you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in denial of that command, Adam and Eve eat anyway, and sin enters the world. They did not experience the immediate consequence of physical death, but they did experience the cost of being thrown out of the garden and removed from God's presence. And through the ages, sin has continued to have its effects on humans. Every generation faces the consequence of sin in the form of physical death. It has been an inescapable reality. And in eating the fruit, we shall surely die. And even though we may not eat the fruit in the same way that Adam and Eve did, we are all guilty of the same sin in our own lives. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we must pay the wages of that sin, which is death. But Jesus, he comes to reverse that reality. God says, if you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. Jesus comes and says, if you live and believe in me, you shall surely live. In sin, we shall surely die. In Jesus, we shall surely live. He comes as the better Adam. He makes it possible for each of us to experience eternal life here and now. He comes to undo what was done in the first garden and becomes the means by which we can experience the great heavenly garden of God's true presence. And then after these two statements, he asks Martha this one penetrating question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Will you respond with Martha and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world"? And in that response, will the reality of Christ in your life change the way that you anticipate death and illness? Will the reality of Christ in your life change the way you experience the eternal life you now have in him? Well, we have a chance now to come to the table and share in this life with Christ. We have bread and we have juice up front to help us remember that Jesus broke his body on the cross and shed his blood so that we can have life. He came and said, "I am the bread of life." And as we share in the bread, we remember his broken body, which was broken because of the consequence of sin on our behalf. He experienced the physical death that we all deserved so that we can have eternal life. And so we eat in remembrance of him. We also share in the cup, remembering that his shed blood was shed for us. And in his blood, we are made white as snow. In his blood, our sins, they are washed away. But not only are sins removed, also righteousness gained. He takes our sin, he offers us his righteousness. And so we drink in remembrance of him. So here's how this will work practically. If you believe... Amen, yes. What a great song to end on. The reality of this is that Jesus is the resurrection and life, and in him we have joy. Not you know, pain-denying joy, but joy in the midst of a life that faces the real physical consequences of sin. And we have joy in Christ because we have victory in him, and he has plunged us beneath the cleansing flood, and so we're thankful for that. I want to remind you that today after the church service, we have a guest lunch. If you're a guest with us and you want to learn more about the church, please come and join us. We'd love for you to come and join us. Even if you didn't plan for it or sign up for it, you are welcome. So please come and join us. Also tonight, we'll be doing the Biblical Principles of Elder Leadership Seminar, 6 p.m. tonight. Please come and join us for that. We'd love to have you. Pray with me as we close. Jesus, we thank you. You tell us you are the resurrection and the life. What a joy. Statement that is for us. What hope we have that whoever believes in you, though we die, yet we shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in you shall never die. In response to the question, do we believe this? I pray that with Martha we would say, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, and that in you is where my life and my hope is found." Would we be joyful and hopeful people this week? Would we express that well to a world around us that lives in the midst of brokenness? We have the healing balm. Would we offer it to those around us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.